this God-inspired message from Shofar Christian Church. We trust that you will enjoy today's message and that it will encourage you to grow deeper in your relationship with Christ our Savior.
Wanting us to talk a little bit about church. If you pick up a book and read about the church, or you ask somebody about what church should look like, almost all of them will jump straight to Acts chapter 2. It's one of those nostalgic times for us who are involved in church that we read passages in Acts chapter 2 and we think, wow, man, we'd love to have a church like that. We'd love to have a church that's an Acts 2 church. I believe we should be a church that reflects an Acts 2 church. I believe God is not only restoring his present day church to what the church looked like in Acts, I believe he's wanting to take us beyond where the church was in Acts. This evening I'm wanting us to start what will probably be a series. I'm not big on series, but I think this is just something that's so important for all of us to spend time praying on and thinking through is, what is the template of the church in the book of Acts? And if we take that template and we put that template over where we are, where are the areas that we need to grow? Where are the areas that we just want to step back and say thank you to God for his incredible goodness in the way that he's already restored? But then also, where are the areas that we as church need to talk about, need to grow in? One of the things that I want to remind us all when we talk about what the church needs to grow in, what I'm actually saying, what you need to grow in, what I need to grow in, because we are the church. The church isn't some distant, disconnected, independent organism or organization. The church is you and I gathering together in the name of Christ. Acts chapter 2, we read some of these beautiful passages. They continued steadfastly. That's the early church. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. All who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. That makes me nostalgic. I want to be in a church environment where God is adding to the church daily those who are being saved. Where every day in our midst there are people putting their faith in Jesus. We know the very first day it was 3,000 who put their faith in Jesus for the first time. Peter got up and he preached. 3,000 people responded. Every day after that, people were putting their faith in Christ. People were turning their hearts to Christ. I would have loved to be part of that part of church history in that moment. Fear coming upon, seeing miracles happen all over the place. The church being in just such beautiful unity. No one having lack. Where there was a shortage, everyone was pooling together to do something beautiful and precious for those individuals. I believe God is restoring that to the church, and he's already restored elements to it. If we go back to the first slide there, a couple of things that I want us just to focus on. And firstly, it says, and they continued steadfastly. See, the early church was steadfast. They were committed. Some translations say they were devout. They were devoted. All of us are committed to something. All of us are devoted to something. Some of us are devoted to our sleep and to our duvet. It's a good thing to be devoted to. I saw a post on Facebook this week that inspired me. It says that we should really be striving for excellence in everything. We should be pushing the boundaries. We should be going beyond. And some people say 8 hours sleep is enough. Why not 9? Push, get fit. Be excellent. Sleep at least 10 hours a night. But we're all devoted to something. We're all committed to something. Some of us are committed to our meals. I know some people that they wouldn't miss a meal if their life depended upon it. Some of us are committed to our coffee. We all have things in our lives that we are committed to. You know what being committed to something just in a practical sense means? It means I'm willing to shift other things around to make room for that. My friends can wait a bit. The meeting can wait a bit. And I'm going to be a little bit, but I need to get the coffee first. You know, that type of thing. We're committed to it. We'll make space for it in our lives. In the church today, we sometimes need to remind ourselves that first and foremost, the early church was steadfastly committed to something. They continued steadfastly. They were devoted to certain things. I remember Christy's brother came back from Nepal a couple of years ago, and we were having a conversation just about his time there, and he said something in that conversation which just so struck me and so stuck with me. One day he was praying, and God asked him a simple question. God asked him, are you more committed to experience or to covenant? Such a powerful question. You see, in the world today, do you know what most of us are committed to more than anything else? We're committed to ourselves, to our enjoyment, to our pleasure. And Scripture says that. It says in the last time, people will be lovers of themselves. Turn on the TV or pick up a newspaper and look at the adverts. They all appeal to one thing, to me, to my satisfaction, to my joy, to my fulfillment, to my success. But the thing that I most value in my life, that's why the advertisers speak into that, because that's how they're going to sell their product. They talk to the thing that I'm most committed to. That question is such a powerful question, because you know, when we're committed to ourselves, you know what we're committed to? We're committed to the experiences we get along the way. And we hop from experience to experience, and wherever we're going to have the best experience, that's where we're going to be. Covenant says that I can't be committed to experience. In a very crude example, the covenant that I have with my wife. If I say, well, where am I going to have the best experience tonight? Because that's where I'm going to be. Then I'm obviously not committed to covenant. There are times when the experience of marriage isn't the most exciting experience on the planet. There are times where I'm at a home and we're going through a patch, or we're having a conversation, and I'm thinking, do you know, right now I could be having much better experiences in other places and perhaps even with other people. But covenant requires that I'm not chasing after experience. I'm not chasing after a feeling. I'm not chasing after a moment of euphoria. Because it's in the covenant that I have the most amazing experiences. That those beautiful experiences do come, and those experiences go beyond anything that you can have outside of that relationship. And the early church got that. The early church understood that they weren't running from event to event, from moment to moment. They were steadfastly committed and devoted to certain things. Even if there was a temporarily better experience having somewhere else, I'm not running after the experience. I'm walking in covenant with my God. Something that's foreign to much of modern day Christianity is this idea of steadfastness, of diligence, of being continually committed towards something. And you'll see that they continued steadfastly. It wasn't a once-off thing. They continued steadfastly. They were, in a sense, stuck in a rut in a good way, in a healthy way. They had a healthy rhythm to what they were doing, and they were committed to that rhythm. Sometimes in church, we need to ask ourselves, what are we committed to? Are we committed to experiences or to covenant? And we're committed, and we'll speak about these things all in course to the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, to the coming together of sharing our hearts and our lives with each other, to the breaking of bread, which not only spoke about, obviously very definitely spoke about the blood of Christ, the body of Christ, communion, nachmal, sharing that together, but they also committed to eating meals together, coming together and sharing life together. And we'll speak about those in due course. For this evening, I'm wanting us to speak on the fourth one that gets mentioned there. They were committed to prayers. They continued steadfastly in prayers. We see that right at the beginning of Acts chapter 1, where Jesus, and one of those crazy moments, can you imagine we're the disciples, or you kind of standing there next to the disciples. You're a fly on the wall, the 12. And they're standing up on the Mount of Olives, or the Mount of Olivet. And Jesus ascends into heaven. You see him lift up, and he's going, and he's going, and he's going, and he's going, and he's going. And you're staring. And eventually he's gone, but everyone's still staring. Because he's trying to see if there's still a dot. And then after a while, probably Peter looks down and looks at the others and says, okay, what now? Jesus said he was going to die and rise again. And he died, and we didn't quite believe that he was going to rise again, but he did. How cool is that? But now he said he's going and he's not coming back. So we're not going to stare at the sky forever. What now? Well, they knew exactly what now. They understood the first thing that they need to do. Acts chapter 1 verse 12. After Jesus had ascended into heaven, they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. When they had entered, they went into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. That's the 12, the 11 minus Judas. The other Judas, Judas Iscariot, he obviously wasn't with him anymore. He'd betrayed Jesus. So those 11 continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. It's a type of prayer. With the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. I find it fascinating that the first thing, the only thing that they knew to do, Jesus is gone. The dot is gone. It's not there anymore. He's not coming back. We spent half day looking at the sky. Okay, let's go. Where are we going? Well, we're going to go start and pray. The apostles understood that the first thing was to pray. Dad, Gian, and Renee were saying to them just now in the first service as well. They know that as they go to Utrecht, you know, the first thing they're going to do is they're going to pray. And then they're going to pray. And then they're going to pray some more. And they're going to continue steadfastly in prayers. Those of you who are planted would have heard Ross speaking on the Friday evening about how this church was started. And you know how this church was started? In prayer. For those of you who weren't there, download that session from our website and just listen to the heart of what happened here right at the start when just a handful of people came together, began to seek the Lord's face and began to pray, and how God used that and how God moved. We can be here today as a couple of hundred people coming together on a Sunday across three services, birthed in prayer. First thing was praying. The early church knew that. The apostles knew that. Acts 4 speak about praying as well. And this is one of the craziest stories in Scripture. There are a bunch of crazy stories in Scripture, and this is one of them. And what's just happened is the disciples have gone out from that, and they've been praying. And then they've gone out and they've been preaching. The first day they preached, 3,000 people got saved. Isn't that a cool start for your church? Can you imagine if Derkian and Renee go up on the 13th of August at the university open day? Derkian gets up, he grabs a microphone, he says, listen, this Jesus whom you crucified, which was Peter's sermon that day. 3,000 get saved. Can you imagine? That's a pretty good start for Utrecht. And then they're preaching the gospel. And the high priests come and they arrest them and they throw them in jail. And they beat them and they whack them with whips and whatever. And they say, whatever you do, we don't want you preaching in the name of Jesus again. And they let them go. And so we pick up the story. Being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all the chief priests and the elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord. They said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Isn't that an incredible story? They come out of being in jail for the name of Jesus, and they start praying. That's their first response. And what did they pray? Not God protect us, God keep us from the evil one, God lock away all those stupid priests and high priests and people who don't understand the truth. God protect us, keep us. No, God give us boldness. God give us boldness that we may preach the name of Jesus. Because they've said we mustn't, but you said we must. And God, we're rather going to listen to you. And they said that to the priests in so many words as well. They say whether it's right to listen to you or to God, you decide. Comes to preaching the gospel. It starts in prayer, and then this crazy thing happens. God looks down and he says, there's a bunch of people praying. I want them to know that I heard their prayer. So I'm going to shake their building. When was the last time you prayed and the building you were in shook? You see, not only did the building shake, as cool as it is, but God answered their prayer, because what happened? They went out there and with all boldness, they proclaimed the name of Jesus. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. Signs and wonders followed, and people continued to, God continued to add to the church daily those who were being saved. You see, they didn't just get saved, they were actually added to the church, and some of us still don't understand that there's a difference between the two, that you can be saved and not be added to the church. God came and he added to the church daily those who were being saved. They were becoming part of the fellowship of believers. They were becoming part of the community. They were becoming part of the group of souls who were pursuing the purposes of God together. I love how James 5 says the same principle in verse 17 in the New Living Translation from verse 16. Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results. I love that. Your prayer has great power and produces wonderful results. And then look at this explanation that gets given. Elijah was as human as we are. Look at the person next to you and say, you're no different to Elijah. You're just as crazy as he was. No. Elijah was as human as we are. He was of the same nature. He wasn't a superman. He wasn't sort of like there's humans and then there's like super spiritual humans, of which Elijah was of a different class. And hey, scripture says Elijah was just like you and me. And yet when he prayed in earnest that no rain would fall, none fell for 3.5 years. That's a pretty wonderful result to his prayer. Unless you're a farmer, which is a pretty tragic result. But he understood that there was something that God had placed upon him, that when he prayed, God listened. Yes, he prayed in obedience to how God was leading him, but he prayed. For 3.5 years, it didn't rain. And then he says, I think it's time for it to rain. And he prays, and he prays, and he prays, and he prays. He looks up and he sees. Actually, his servant sees a cloud the size of a man's hand. He says to his servant, well, we better get out of here. It hasn't rained for 3.5 years. All of that is coming now. Let's get out of here. He says to the king, go. There's a sound of the abundance of rain. And the king in his big chariot is going, and Elijah comes running past him. Elijah knows there's rain on the way. But scripture that pains to tell us that Elijah was no different to you and me. When was the last time you prayed and it didn't rain for 3.5 years? Obviously not recently because it's been raining, but isn't it amazing how sometimes we go to a small group, we pray in small group and we ask God to do something. And God answers. And next week we come back and we share with everyone because we're all surprised that God actually answered our prayers. Isn't that a bit weird? Surely it should be that when we come to small group on Wednesday and God hasn't answered our prayer, that we're surprised And we say, hey guys, we need to pray again. And I'm not saying we don't make monuments. I'm not saying we don't take time at the beginning of small group to thank God that he did answer our prayers. But too often we're surprised when God actually does hear and he does listen and he does answer. We should be surprised when he didn't. Hey guys, we need to pray again. Hey, we might have heard God wrong something because he didn't answer that prayer. Well, he hasn't answered it yet, so we need to continue steadfastly in prayers. It's probably not a major thing, but it's just one of those things that's been bugging me recently. So from time to time, I'll make a joke about it in conversation. But you probably picked up just our verbal culture. When you gather together and you say, let's just quickly pray and then. Let's just, hey guys, we pray quickly and then we'll eat. We pray quickly and then we'll do whatever. It's kind of, let's get the prayer thing out of the way and then we're going to do what's important. We don't necessarily say that deliberately, but it's weird about our culture. Just for myself, I want to get rid of that culture. I don't want to say, let's quickly pray. I want to say, let's pray. And when we're done praying, then we'll do whatever else needs to be done. Sometimes the done praying is one sentence. Sometimes the done praying is 1 week. I don't know. But to continue steadfastly in prayers. Why does prayer have to be something that we need to sort of step over, just like a little hurdle in the way before we can get to what matters? See, the early church understood that prayer was core to everything that they were doing. I've seen a few moments that they prayed a lot. But something else about when they prayed, God heard and he listened. He shook the building where they were. And then James says, do you know what's meant to happen when you pray? Exactly the same as when Elijah prayed. It's a power that God's hidden inside of us. And for some reason, I believe the primary reason why we don't pray more is because we don't believe in the power of our prayer. If we believe that God was really attentive and listening to our prayer, that there was value in our prayer, that the effective, fervent prayer of me availed much, I think we'd pray a lot more. I think if we understood the power that God has given within us, within the power of our prayers, I think our prayer would be far more prevalent. I was saying it's the craziest story in Scripture. So Peter and them go, and then they preach, and they get arrested, and they get whipped, and they say, don't preach again, and they get released, and they go and pray, and they go and preach, and at least we can give it to the high priest. They were men of their word, because they arrested them again. And they arrest them again, and they put them in jail. And now Peter's in jail. Acts 5, Peter was therefore kept in prison, because he was preaching. But constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. It wasn't James and John and Mary and the other guys weren't, hey guys, Peter's in jail, let's pray for him quickly and then we eat. Let's pray for him quickly and then we go to work. Let's pray for him quickly and do whatever needs to be done. Constant prayer was offered to him, for him, by the church. When Herod was about to bring him out that night, it's important, we'll get back to that night. Peter was sleeping, but it's in the middle of the night. Peter is sleeping. And I'm amazed how afraid the guys of this are of Peter. Because he was bound with two chains between two soldiers. The guards before the door were keeping the prison. It's not like they put him in a jail. They put him in a jail cell with two guards either side of him, a gate and people at the door. That's like super high security. He's a massive threat, this guy. What is his big danger? Is he's preaching Jesus. I'm astounded by that every time I read that. And then I'm astounded that this story just gets crazier. So behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, but he's asleep, remember that. A light shone in the prison. There's no electricity back then. It's pitch black, probably underground. Behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison because of the angel. And he struck Peter on the side. So Peter's asleep, so he slaps Peter. That's literally what happens here. He wakes him up with a good old smack, saying, arise quickly. And his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, gird yourself, get ready, tie on your sandals, put on your shoes. And so he did. That's a pretty good thing to do when the angel's speaking. And the angel said to him, put on your garment and follow me. So he went out and he followed him. But he did not know that what was done by the angel was real. He thought he was seeing a vision. Let's pause there for a moment. Peter is so used to seeing the vision that the vision to him is more real than reality. Something is actually happening, but he's mistaking it for being a vision. Normally, kind of, I don't know about you, but when something real is happening, I don't mistake that for a vision. Visions aren't so clear and so real to me that I sometimes get confused between visions and reality. He does. He's so comfortable in open visions and the presence of God around him and with him and God showing him things and angels doing what they do that kind of he gets confused between the two. See, my visions are blurry a little bit and kind of get the impression of something going on. It's not like life's actually happening and then I wake up, well, I thought that was real life, but that was just a vision. Peter is, hey, I think this is a vision, but it's actually real life. He's so comfortable with vision, with that depth of vision. So when they went past the first and the second guard posts, so there are a number of guards, some reason can't see them all, maybe they're all asleep, it's the middle of the night, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. So this gate has got a remote control, which the angels got as well. It's like in a movie. Peter is between two guards, two chains. The angel slaps him, wakes him up, says, put on your shoes, put on your garment, and we're going to run. And they run. And as they run, they get past the gates. The other guards don't see them. The gate opens just by itself as they're approaching the gate. And they went out and down one street, and the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, in other words, so Peter's in this vision. Let's see it from Peter's point of view. He's in a vision, seeing himself escape from jail, the door open, the gate open. They run down a street, and the angel's gone. And now Peter's standing in his vision. And he's standing, and he's sort of waiting for the vision to end, whatever. And then he realizes, but the vision's not ending, because it's not a vision. I'm actually here. Outside of the jail. So when he comes to himself eventually, he says, now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people. So he's standing there and he's thinking about this and he probably thinks, probably the good thing to do right now is to get away from the vicinity of the jail. Because one of the guards somewhere is going to wake up and realize he's in trouble because I'm gone. The number one most wanted high security prisoner has escaped. Someone's head's going to fly, probably literally. And they're going to come looking for me. I probably better get out of here. So when he had considered this, so he's standing there, figuring this out, and he's like, okay, so this is actually real life now. It's not a computer game. It's not a vision. It's not virtual reality. The guards are going to come. I need to leave. He came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, one of the disciples, where many were gathered together praying. Who were they praying for? How does the passage start? The church was giving constant prayer for Peter. When is this prayer meeting happening? In the middle of the night. You remember Peter was asleep. The guards are probably asleep. The angel comes and slaps him and wakes him up. Tomorrow morning, Herod's going to come and fetch him. This is in the middle of the night. And what does the church do? They pray. Why? Because that's their lifestyle. That's their culture. That's what they do. They gather together and they pray. I wonder what our church would look like if we truly had a lifestyle of prayer. We went up to each other and we said, hey, what are you doing on Monday night? Can I come over on Monday to pray? A bunch of us just want to get together and pray. What? Because we want to pray. What pray for? We just pray. Just spend time praying. You see, we have prayer events from time to time. First Monday prayer. Our prayer meetings on Thursday or Friday mornings across the city where we come together to pray. The early church didn't have prayer meetings as much as they prayed. They came together and what did they do? They prayed. Imagine you say, guys, Friday night, Briar at my place and then prayer. Let's come together and let's pray. Let's just spend time in God's presence. Let's ask someone to bring a guitar and we worship and enter into God's presence. And let's just pray. Why? Because that's what we do as believers. We pray. We spend time seeking God's face. I love how Derek Jan said how he used to have quiet time. And we'll look at this a little bit later. But he'd spend 15 or 20 minutes reading the Bible and then praying a few short things about what's going on in his heart and carry on. And then he began to realize, but wait a minute. He could actually spend 2 or 3 hours at a time easily in God's presence and talk to God. God talks to him. God reveals his heart and his purposes to him. But the story gets crazier. Because they gather together praying. Peter knocks at the door of the gate and a girl named Rhoda came to answer. Probably a servant girl. This is the craziest story ever. So when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she didn't open the gate but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. So Peter's in jail. The angel comes. Peter thinks it's a vision. Chains fall off. Gates open. Peter runs down the street. Angel's gone. He stands around waiting for the vision to end. He realizes, wait a moment, this is actually not a vision. This is real life. The angel's gone. Okay, I'm going to go to Mark's house, Mary's house, John's mom. I wonder how she's doing. She's normally got food around. So he knocks on the door and Rhoda, probably the servant, comes to open the door. He says, hi, it's me, Peter. Can I come in? She gets so excited, she runs back inside. She tells everyone there, Peter's outside. I love their response. Watch this. But they said to her, you mad, you're beside yourself. Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, no, it's probably just this angel. So Peter's standing at the door knocking. They're saying, no, it's not Peter. They all heard the knock. That's why Rhoda went on open. And now they're having a debate about who's at the door. She says it's Peter. They say, no, it's not Peter. It's an angel. I don't know about you. I'm running to the door. I'm opening the door. I want to meet that angel. They're having a debate about who's at the door. Anyway, crazy story. Early church was really cool. She kept insisting it was so. So they said, it's his angel. So meanwhile, they're having this debate. Peter's outside cold and hungry. So he knocks and he keeps knocking. He's like, guys, I'm really still here. You can come and open the door now. So Peter continued knocking. And when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Okay, wait a minute. We're expecting an angel. We open the door and it's Peter and we're astonished. I don't know about you, that just doesn't make sense to me. See, the early church was so used to the ways of the supernatural that they're more than comfortable to have a fight with each other about which angel is at the door and have a conversation about what's going on here. The angel can wait. We'll get to him in a moment. And then they get to the angel and then they're surprised because it's not an angel. I don't know about you. That just doesn't make sense to me. I don't know when was the last time I thought it was an angel and I opened the door and I was surprised because it was actually a real person and not an angel at my door. How random is that real people actually knock on my door? Normally it's angels. Crazy story. So now they're astonished. They're like, whoa, Peter's actually out of jail. This is pretty cool. So eventually he gets them to quiet down, he motions to him with his hand to keep silent. You can just imagine Rhoda saying, I told you it was Peter. And they're like, but we thought it was an angel. And like a big face. He's like, just keep quiet. So he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go and tell these things to James, who was the brother of Jesus and the leader of the church. And he departed and went to another place. Probably it's a crazy story. But when we read Acts, it's not a crazy story. It's the norm. It's the way they lived. I told you the story isn't. Acts makes me nostalgic. I want to get and find that big professor with his time travel machine and go back to the early church. I want to be part of that church, but you know more than that? I want to see God establishing that in his modern day church. A church that acquainted with the ways of the Spirit, where we get surprised when we open the door and it's just another angel. Oh, angels, you guys. Can't you just really send real Peter? We would really rather have the real Peter here. But I don't think it's incidental how that passage starts. And constant prayer was being offered for Peter by the church. You see, it was their lifestyle. It wasn't, oh, Thursday morning, we need to go and pray for Peter. It wasn't, let's pray for Peter and get on with the rest of our days. What do? We pray. Peter's in trouble, so we're praying for Peter. Do you know what I strongly believe? When Peter got out of jail, he went and knocked on the door. He said, hey guys, good news, I'm out of jail. You didn't have to pray for me anymore. I don't think they said, okay, prayer meeting finished. They might have said, okay, well, let's go sleep and tomorrow we can't. That might have happened. But do you know what happened tomorrow then? They prayed for something else. I don't think for a moment that they stopped praying when Peter came out of in their hearts, in their lives, because it is a lifestyle. It's what they did as disciples. They continued steadfastly in prayers. They didn't pray from time to time. They prayed. It was who they were. It was what they did. It was what the early church was marked by. 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul's writing to the church in Thessalonica, and he says here, always be joyful. Never stop praying. Be thankful in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you who belong to Christ Jesus. So many people come and ask me, Philip, I don't know what God's will for me is. From now on, I've got a standard answer. I know what God's will for you is. Be joyful always, never stop praying, and be thankful for everything. That's God's will for your life. And then from there, we can talk about the rest. But start with that. Never stop praying. See, that church was in a place of continual prayer. Paul writes to them, he says, guys, as a church, don't stop, keep praying and praying and praying and praying. Don't just come to the Wednesday or the Thursday prayer meeting, but pray. Birth things in prayer. For those of us that are small group leaders, as an example, the apostles understood that before they do anything, they need to pray. Jesus has gone up, okay, we pray. Before small group arrives, are we coming together? Are we praying for small group? Are we praying for the people in our small group? Are we praying for the people we're discipling? Is that part of what we do as leaders? Do we come together and pray? Or if it's not coming together and praying, are we at least coming by ourselves and praying? Saying, God, small group this evening, God, Holy Spirit, would you pitch in a powerful way? Would you transform lives? Johnny's coming, and I know Johnny's going through a really rough time, but Holy Spirit, could you make this evening a life-defining moment for him? Change him, transform him, open the word of Sarah's struggling, God, and she's got this thing that she's not getting breakthrough, God, but tonight, make it the night. Are we coming? Is prayer fundamental to who we are and what we do? And as I'm saying, I'm just wanting us to take a template of the early church and put it over where we are and say, God, where do I need to grow? Where do we need to grow? If we want to go to where the early church is, God, you've given us an amazing bunch of stuff, God. Just some things in the early church. You know, the crazy thing, though, is as I'm saying this, I know some of you are thinking, but Philip, that's weird, that's extreme. Or is it? Or is it normative for a Christian to be found praying? Has our culture so warped our idea of what should be and what is normal that we think it's normal to have a half an hour prayer meeting once a week and that's our prayer? I think if we'd taken the predominant current Western church model to the church in Acts, they would have looked, what is that? When do you guys pray? What's your lifestyle of prayer? You want to know God's will for you? Be joyful. Never stop praying. Be thankful. One of the first things that God said to me when I was asked to lead this church further for, when Heinrich moved on, spoke to me from 2 Chronicles and from Hezekiah. I don't think there is a Hezekiel in Scripture, but there could be. But Hezekiah was a great king. Before him, all the kings had messed up. So much so that when Hezekiah becomes king, the first thing he does in the first month of his reign is he reinstitutes worship in the temple. And you know how he does that? He gets the priests together. He says, go into the temple, which has become a storeroom, and take out literally all the rubbish, all the junk that we've put in there over the years. Take it out so people can actually go in there and worship again. And they clear out all the rubbish and all the junk that was in the storeroom that was meant to be a temple. And they do that. And then Hezekiah comes to the priests. And this is one of the things that I believe God told us as a church. And those of you who were around back then would remember we spoke about it a lot. He comes to the priests and he says, my sons, do not be negligent now. For the Lord has chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, that you should minister to him and burn incense. I believe that was one of the things God was telling us. That we shouldn't be negligent. In other words, we should be steadfastly committed. We should be diligent. We should be devoted to certain things. And one of the things, we should stand before him, we should serve him, we should minister to him and burn incense. Revelation tells us so beautifully what that incense refers to. It says, when Jesus had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. A couple of chapters later in Revelation 8, those prayers get, those bowls of incense get poured out on the altar before the Lord. One of the things I believe God wants us to be is what he wants every part of his body in truth to be. Isaiah 56, I will also bless all the foreigners who commit themselves to the Lord, who serve him and love his name, who worship him and do not desecrate the Sabbath day of rest, and who hold fast to my covenant. I will bring them to my holy mountain of Jerusalem, will fill them with my joy, will fill them with joy in my house of prayer. I will accept their burnt offerings and sacrifices because my temple will be called a house of prayer for all nations. I always get a little bit nervous in a sense when you start talking about other church leaders, talking to other people from other churches. And then they say, oh, I visited, my friend visited, my cousin visited, my daughter visited, whatever. Like always, like, I hope it was good. I don't know necessarily always what other people are saying about us. I choose to believe, and I believe it's true, that we have a good name, that God's given us a good name. One of the things I would love that people would say about us when they talk about us, that they would call us a house of prayer. The Shofar people are freaks. They're really weird. But you know one thing about them? They pray. There are people who pray. That church is a house of prayer. People come together in that church and they pray, not in the building, but in the body. Those people, they know how to pray. And it's not about knowing how to pray in terms of the how-to and the details within the prayer, as much as it's they know to pray, to do it. You know the best way to pray? Is to pray. In the same way, the best way to read your Bible is to read it. Just to start. And we have a bunch of prayer meetings. I mentioned them earlier. We've got Gap Night coming up at the end of the month on the 22nd of May. I want to invite all you guys to come and join us on a Friday night where we join together with a whole bunch of other churches, other believers across the city. It started a couple of years ago and we used to come together back, but on Klapperkop, and we prayed there, and then we weren't allowed praying there anymore. And then we said, well, let's pray somewhere else because we need to pray. And was the elections last year, and we said, well, the night before the elections, let's get together at the union buildings and pray for the elections. We thought that would be significant and value in that, so we did that. Who was there? A couple of you guys probably would have been there. This year, we're getting together at the union buildings again. And you know what we're going to do this year? We're just going to pray the Lord's Prayer. Not like repetitively 79,000 times until we all know it. We're going to start, and we're going to start with Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. For 5 or 10 minutes, we're going to pray into that. Then we say, thy kingdom come and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're going to spend a bit of time praying into that. We're going to pray through the Lord's Prayer for the evening. We thought that would be a cool thing to do. But then our Bachbet started. A bunch of us said, hey, the one thing as churches that I think we definitely can do, that we think we could do, is we can pray together. We say, well, let's pray together. And then we say to each other, but you know what? We don't want a prayer event where people come to pray. What we really want from that is, we want to have people coming to pray so they can get inspired to pray and go back to their churches and pray. Because most churches have prayer movements and prayer things going on. And we want people to be part of that. We want people praying with their churches, in their churches, not at events. You know, first Monday prayer is really important thing for me. Because it's all they did arrange before and they've got an important meeting to go to. One of the important things is that we need to get together to pray, and especially if you're a leader and part of this church, on at least once a month, come together to pray and ask God about what He's saying to the church and pray for the things that He's laying upon our hearts. Thursday and the Friday mornings is time for us to get together to pray, to seek God's face. But as important as those moments are, do you know what's more important? Is that in those moments we learn to pray so that we can continue to pray. If we're only praying as a church once a month, we're in deep trouble. See, the early church, the Acts church, the church that we trust in God to restore much to, was a house of prayer. There was constant prayer. The people were people of prayer. They didn't pray from time to time, they prayed. It's who they were, it's what they did. Then in Matthew, we read about Jesus going through the most terrible anguish you can imagine on this earth, literally going through hell on earth emotionally. He's about to be crucified, and He knows it, and He knows the pain and the suffering, not only physically, but He's going to carry the sin of the whole world upon Him, and I can't imagine the weight of that on one human individual, having to carry the shame and everything associated with all of our sin and separation from God. And He takes the 12 with Him, 12 who later went and prayed. But He takes the 12 with Him to one side, and Jesus came with those 12 to a place called Gethsemane, and He said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go pray over there." And He took with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, sort of His best friends, began to be sorrowful, deeply distressed. He said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." And then He went a couple of meters away, and He was praying by Himself. Then He came back. He came to His disciples and found them sleeping. He said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." I feel really bad every time I read that. Because I wonder if Jesus had asked me to pray, would He find me sleeping? Would He find me saying, "Oh, Jesus is praying, we can play games and do something else. Let's just have a meaningless, light-hearted conversation. I know Jesus is going through hell over there, but where would He have found me if He'd asked me to pray with Him?" You know something else about that? I don't believe Jesus would have asked them to pray if He didn't put value on their prayers. Jesus believed in the power of their prayer. That's why He asked them to pray. And that's why He's upset with them when He gets back and they're not praying. He didn't get upset with His disciples often. On an emotional level, He rebuked them and He corrected them many times. But here you can see He's upset with them. I mean, like, what? Could you not even watch with me 1 hour? Come, guys. It's the least I could ask of you. I need you to be praying, but you're found asleep. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Guys, I know you really want to, but sometimes want to isn't enough. Sometimes you need to wake up and you need to be praying. He speaks there about watching prayer. He says, watch and pray. The different types of prayer, and one of them is what I call abiding prayer. It's what we read about in John 15. You know, Jesus is the vine and we abide in the vine. That's the prayer that Dirk Jan was speaking about that he used to pray. It's a time where I'm in God's presence and we're talking about me and I'm sitting at its feet and it's peaceful and it's intimate. I'm enjoying Him. And it's precious. But who knows that that's not the type of prayer Jesus was asking His disciples to pray at that time. He didn't say to them, "Guys, I'm going to go and sit over there and pray, and you sit here, and we're going to have a warm, cozy, really cozy experience in prayer, and you're going to feel really close to the Father, and you're going to get chills up your spine, and He's going to whisper precious promises in your heart." not the type of prayer Jesus is calling them to. As beautiful and as necessary as we have this prayer, that prayer is the foundation. A place of intimacy is the foundation as sons and daughters of God. That's where we start. But watching prayer is rather, abiding prayer is about intimacy, and watching prayer is about purpose. Abiding prayer is about connecting with Christ. The watching prayer is about establishing His kingdom and His will. Abiding prayer is about sitting at His feet. Watching prayer is about marching alongside Him. We need both of them in our lives. This evening, what I'm wanting to do more than anything else, I'm wanting to encourage and inspire us, and in a sense challenge us about what are we devoted to. One of the great things about church and is that a whole bunch of you do pray. And man, you pray in the way Jesus taught you to pray in Matthew 6. When He says, and when you pray, go into your inner room and close the door and pray. And that's why we don't know you praying. And I prefer it that way, because you'll get your reward from heaven. But you're praying, and I know there are faithful prayers in our midst. And that's important. We need to have the time of individual prayer. Jesus says to His disciples, I want you to lock yourself in a room and pray in your inner room. But then obviously the scriptural example as well is not only is it individuals locked away in inner rooms or in upper rooms, sometimes it's groups of people coming collectively and corporately and praying. Not on street corners, hey everyone, look how holy we are because we're praying with big flattering words. Did you know that that was a big word that I just prayed? Isn't it not that? It's not what it's about. It's not about the how you're praying. It's about the heart you're praying from. Get there where God sees you, where God's rewarding. Not to get a reward from people. A lifestyle of prayer, individual and corporate. To ask ourselves, God, that's what the early church looked like. What do we look like, God? And what are we devoted to? What are we committed to? And then what I'm so encouraged by is that same Peter, James, and John, who fell asleep when Jesus asked them to pray, were the same Peter, James, and John who went into the upper room after Jesus ascended and prayed. They were the same Peter who was in prison, and James and John who were praying for Peter in prison, because they'd learned to pray. The grace of the Holy Spirit empowered them to pray, taught them to pray, inspired them to pray. This evening I'm wanting to pray with some of us. Not quickly pray, but it might be a quick prayer. You're saying, God, I need that same grace in my life. Because when you stir it in my heart that, God, you want me to pray, Lord, when you show me something, God, I fall asleep, whether literally or figuratively. I walk away and I ignore it. Lord, I want to develop a lifestyle of prayer. I want to grow in our prayer life, Lord. I want it to be part of who I am. When people look at me, they say, you know something about Philip is he prays. Don't know much else about him, but he prays. It's clear that he prays. He spends time seeking. I want that to be said of me, and I want that to be said of all of us. That we would be a people of prayer.
Speak, you give power to the weak, you raise dead men to their feet, you are strong, Lord.
Thank you for listening to this message from Shofar Christian Church. We believe that it was time well spent establishing God's kingdom and proclaiming His glory in your life. For more information, call us on 012-362-1363 or email us at pretoria@shofaronline.org. You may also wish to browse our website at www.shofaronline.org or find us on facebook.com/shofarpretoria.